Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
I'm going to conclude our series on the book of Acts. And that's a weird thing to say because my message last week was from Acts chapter 17, and there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Maybe someday I will walk slowly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the remainder of the book of Acts. But if I did that now, it would take us well into next spring, and we have some other things we need to handle from the pulpit. I invite you, though, to take a look at those 11 chapters that I'm skipping, because they read like the script of an epic motion picture. They are full of adventure. It really tells a story largely of the Apostle Paul and his ministry team. Paul basically was a fringe character until chapter 13, when he becomes a central figure in the birth of the church and the early Christian movement. And the rest of the book of Acts basically follows him. If this were a movie, the camera would basically follow Paul until the end of the book of Acts. It tells of his story of travel by land and sea, through much of the known world of his time, where he and his team planted anywhere from 14 to 20 churches. They would travel not just to establish the churches, but back to those places to strengthen and encourage them. And along the way, they were arrested, beaten, stoned, left for dead. They were hauled before governors and kings to give their defense. They survived a riot that almost took their lives, set an entire city in uproar. As he was being transported, he was arrested, and Paul appealed to the Caesar of Rome as a Roman citizen. And so he was being moved to Rome to stand trial. And along the way, he survives a two-week storm at sea. My worst nightmare, I've told you before, the idea of dark water at night in a storm, I might as well just throw myself overboard at that point. It's so scary to me. They survived that, only to end in shipwreck. They washed ashore. Not a person was lost in all of that, by God's grace. And after he crawls ashore and dries off, he gets bitten by a viper, a poisonous snake. He survives that snake bite. And finally, in Acts chapter 28, we find him in Rome, safely arrived, and now under house arrest. And by God's grace, Paul is given quite a bit of freedom in this first Roman imprisonment. And he's allowed to just basically live in a rented house with one soldier assigned to guard him full time. I'm sure eventually he led that soldier to Christ, or they at least became good friends. This remainder of the book of Acts reads very much like an epic narrative. And in fact, there's a book that I own. I became aware of this years ago. It's called Paul, a Novel by Walter Wangren Jr. One of his specialties is he takes the words of Scripture and adapts them into a form something like historical fiction, so that he fills in some of the cracks and allows the drama of the Bible story and its characters to come to life in that form. I found this to be a really compelling read. I have a paperback copy of this book. If you want to borrow it, first come, first serve, you can borrow it. If not, you can get your own copy on Amazon. It's still being sold for a pretty reasonable price. And it tells the story of the life of Paul in the way it should be told, as an amazing adventure of what God does in and through one man. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, this is the way that it comes to a close. In chapter 28, verses 30 to 31, it says, "For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him." This was a very strange season in Paul's life because he was a wanderer and a roamer. I really relate to Paul. He spent most of his life on the road, moving from place to place. And he would go to the places where the people needed to hear the gospel. And all of a sudden, he finds himself confined to one house, not free to leave. And so now he is left only able to preach the gospel to those who come and seek him out. And yet, in spite of this confinement and these limitations, Paul continues to have an amazingly fruitful ministry. even though he can't leave this house. And imagine what that feels like for a guy who's born to Rome. He continues to serve God very fruitfully. And during that house arrest, he happens to write the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are four books in the New Testament that especially have meant a great deal to me in my spiritual journey. And he wrote those things under the worst of circumstances while he was a prisoner. Many scholars agree that Paul was probably around 58 years old at this time. And that's meaningful to me because I just turned 58. And at times I feel like in this season of my ministry, and I thought we would be soaring high and flying free, I'm facing a lot of limitations and restrictions in the course of doing my ministry and wondering, God, are we still able to do everything we're called to do? And I take great encouragement from seeing that Paul, regardless of his situation, was able to serve God fruitfully. God made sure that he was able to do that. Historians widely agree that this was the first of two Roman imprisonments, and the book of Acts kind of comes to an abrupt conclusion here. We're not told the rest of the story of Paul, but if you study some of the extra-biblical sources, there's a general agreement that Paul eventually was released from house arrest. He did some more ministry, was later subsequently rearrested, and then he lost his life to beheading under Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome sometime in the mid to late 60s AD. In that second imprisonment, it's likely he was held in the Mamertine prison, which is still existing in Rome today. It's the building in the middle there, right by the Roman Forum. Any of you ever been to Rome? Have any of you actually visited this particular prison? I had to rush through Rome trying to see everything in less than 24 hours the last time I was there, so I was sorry to have missed a chance to go in, but I think that would be a really meaningful visit. It was an underground cell, nothing like the comfort of his house arrest. It was an underground cell with just a little light coming from a hole punched through the ceiling. And it's likely that that's where he spent his final days. But in that time, he also wrote, very likely, his second letter to Timothy, which appears in our New Testament. It's a really strange way to bring a book to a close because it's what people in literature would call a pregnant pause. It's kind of like, why is that the way it ends? It doesn't bring closure to this incredible story, and I think that is by design. Paul continued to make an impact after his death, largely through his writings and the fact that he poured himself in investing into many other younger men and women who became leaders in the Christian movement. But the book of Acts concludes with this sort of weird, unconcluded story because the story of the birth of the church is more than the story of one man. It's also the story of thousands of ordinary people who accepted God's mission to establish his kingdom in this world and make him known and visible. The story continued for 2,000 plus years of storied church history, and it continues today so that many pastors have observed we are actually still living the 29th chapter of Acts. That's why that very famous church planting movement was called Acts 29. It's the idea that this work of planting and establishing and leading churches is still the original mission of God to bring the gospel to the world, to the ends of the earth, and to make Christ known and visible. And if we are in fact living the 29th chapter of Acts, then this is not just some peripheral thing. We have the privilege of being part of the story that the Bible tells. We're continuing that story, and it's serious work. It's serious work that has always been carried forth by serious men and women. Plenty of people come to church, but serious men and women have always laid hold of this kingdom of God and advanced God's cause in the world. And if we want to be used the way these early Christians were used, I want to talk in the remainder of my time about three characteristics that marked the early church. I mean, there's just so many things we learned along the way. I actually did something I've never done before. I took all my sermon notes from the entire series and I fed them into AI and said, tell me what main themes come out of this. And there were like a bullet list of like 20 different things. How do you pick from that list of lessons? And so as I was personally rereading the book of Acts this week and reviewing all my sermon notes, I realized instead of trying to create a summary, I just want to seize upon three characteristics that have gripped my heart and have become three things that I yearn to grow in my own life and would become aspirations for me and for our church pastorally. Three things that if they would be true of us, I believe God will use us the way that he used these early Christians to advance the gospel in an ever-darkening world. Are you with me? The first of these characteristics is that they were committed to Jesus. And why is that there? Okay, sorry, that was from last week. They were committed to Jesus and his kingdom. I wish I had a snazzier way of stating that, but I'm going to unpack that statement because this one means the most to me on a personal level. Acts 1:3 says that during the 40 days after he suffered and died, sorry, can you guys help me? He appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. What's remarkable is that the Christian movement did not begin in a closed-door session of leaders with a strategic plan. That's how so much Christian work is launched today, is leaders with a vision and a set of resources getting in a room, discussing strategy, thinking about how they're going to do it, the scope of the work. All of that is important in the planning process, but that is not how the Church of Jesus Christ was established in this world. It began with an encounter, an appearance of the risen Jesus who met his followers in a state of total despair and confusion. These disciples were discouraged. They had no idea what had just happened. Everything they hoped would take place had died with them, with the death of Jesus on the cross. And they were trying to figure out what happens now. And then the risen Jesus appears to them. And over the course of 40 days, it wasn't just one appearance. It was as if he was back with them, strengthening them, teaching them, unpacking what this kingdom meant, and helping them know what was coming next for them. That is how the Christian movement got started. It wasn't the work or the plan of human beings, but it was always, ever, the plan and the work of Jesus Christ himself. The risen Jesus was a spark that lit the fire of the church. And for the early Christians, the idea that their Savior had beaten death, had offered them this beautiful promise of forgiveness and new life that would last forever, this became the central and most important thing that they could say about their lives. There's no question that of all the things that had happened to them in life, this single thing became the most defining, driving factor in their earthly existence after that. You know, about 10 years ago, I got into this, what started out as a conversation, it actually became a pretty heated debate at this pastor's conference with another Korean-American pastor. I don't know how we got on the topic, but it started with him going, I wonder why we're called Korean-American. Why not American-Korean? And I thought about that, and then we got into this whole debate because we realized, depending on which order you put it, one of those words is an adjective and one of those words is a noun. And when you talk about which one is the noun, that's the central, essential thing, and the other is a modifier that describes that thing. And here's what I realized. I was team Korean-American, and he was team American-Korean. And here's the difference. I said, look, I am an American in my identity, in my citizenship, in the way I see myself. It doesn't speak to my genetics or my ethnicity, but it speaks to my nationality and my national identity. I am a patriot of one country, and it's not the country I was born in. It's not the country that produced my looks, but it is the country that adopted me and is now the country of my citizenship. And when my parents moved us in 1973, It began the process of me becoming an American. And I am an American who happens to have Korean heritage. The Korean is the adjective of my noun, which is American. And I realized for this other guy, he was a Korean beginning to end who happened to live in America. And I walked away fascinated by the difference that just switching the order of two words can reveal something about the deep essence of how a person sees themselves or thinks about themselves. And the question I have for you is, where does the word Christian or Christ follower fit into your sense of self, your identity? Are you an engineer who happens to be Christian? Or are you a Christian who happens to be an engineer? Are you a mother who happens to be a Christian, or a Christian who happens to be a mother? Do you realize that the way you order those words says everything about the central essence, the core of who you think you are and which thing you most fiercely guard? In fact, in that conversation with that other guy, we got into this whole weird thing of, if Korea plays the United States in the Olympics, who are you rooting for? And I was like, bro, I am Team USA. I'm sorry. It's where I live. It's my country. He's like, what kind of traitor are you? And then he took it a step further and he said, if Korea goes to war with South Korea, with the United States, who are you going to fight for? I'm like, what even kind of question is that? I'm a U.S. citizen. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to shoot at some Koreans. I don't love the idea. But at some point, everyone has to decide which of those things is a noun and which is an adjective. And if Christian is an adjective in your life, you do not resemble the dynamics of the early church. For them, it wasn't just a detail about them, an aspect of their lives. It was who they were. And everything else in life flowed out of that central understanding. The truth of your identity will inevitably come out into the visible world over time. It's impossible to hide who you truly think you are because it governs what you value. It shapes your relationship with every commodity, every resource, every person. It shapes every major decision that becomes the story of your life. Where you live, how you relate to money, to time, the value you place on your life and the lives of your children and loved ones, everything reveals which of those words is the noun and which of the words is the adjective. In the 1500s, there was a guy named Copernicus who created a revolution, and he brought an order to the way we understood our galaxy, our solar system, rather. I'm sorry, guys, this thing is not functioning. Would you mind helping me with advancing the slides? Thank you. For so many years, like 1800 years, people thought that the Earth was at the center of the solar system, and they could make some sense of it with that. But there were a few things that just didn't make sense. And Copernicus led a revolution with one simple move. He goes, what if the wrong thing's at the center? And he just put the sun at the center, and all of a sudden, that weird, some kind of pattern turned into order. Now, if you're truly into astronomy, you know that that's an oversimplification, but it works. This idea that simply by changing the center, everything snapped into order. I think this is the kind of experience that the early Christians had. They also were fishermen and tax collectors, wine vendors, mothers, sons, brothers. They were going about their lives as God-fearing Jews, going to temple, going to their religious movements. And all the while, their religion was an aspect of who they were, but it didn't dominate everything. It was an adjective. And then they encountered Jesus, and he laid claim to their whole being. And a revolution took place. There's no way you produce the kind of church we read about in Acts by people for whom their faith in Jesus is peripheral. You don't get people selling all their possessions and sharing everything with everyone else so that no one is poor, no one's homeless, no one's hungry. You don't get that kind of unity and sharing from peripheral engagement. It's impossible. You don't get people who are persecuted and running for their lives with just the goods that they can carry, and they're still proclaiming the good news of Jesus as they're fleeing for their lives. There was a time near the end when Paul was being warned by a number of people, please don't go to Jerusalem. We have heard in the Holy Spirit that nothing but trouble and suffering and even death awaits you there. You're going to be tied up and bound. The prophet Agabus did that very thing. He tied his hands up and said, this is how you're going to be treated if you go to Jerusalem. And to this, Paul responds, I am not only ready to be tied up for Jesus, but I'm ready to give my life for Jesus. People don't make statements like that for their adjectives. You cannot explain what we see in the birth of the church by peripheral engagement with the kingdom of God. He consumed their whole being. Each of these characteristics, I'm going to end with a quote that I've picked up over the years that has moved me in a special way. And I love this quote by John Wesley. Give me 10 men. And I'm sorry that he wrote in a time where it was kind of leaning towards one gender, but give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and we'll change the world. What he was saying is that when we have even a small number of serious people who are consumed, set on fire by what this kingdom of God actually is, there's no other story that competes anymore. This is it. This is now my entire earthly life. You don't need 100,000 such people. 10 will begin to do the work. Jesus had 11. You know what happened to Judas. He had 11, and they added this other guy. And from there became 120, and it became hundreds, thousands. John Wesley began with a handful of people. I don't know if he changed the world, but he's the founder of the Wesleyan movement. He died in 1791, but today there are 80 million Methodists all over the world who trace their spiritual roots to this statement and to this fire he had to live for God in his life. I don't think there's ever been a church in existence that was filled with people like this, but it doesn't take an entire congregation. God has always been a God of the remnant. This movement has always been a movement carried forth by a handful of serious people. And it is my hope that I will become such a serious man. I admit to you, there are many days I look at what I choose to do for leisure, where my mind wanders when I'm not busy about some work I have to do, and I think, God, make me more a serious man. I had to pay $60 for an app so that I would stop doom-scrolling Instagram. I confess that openly to you. It cost me $60 to be set free from that bondage. And I now have a 29-day streak Instagram-free, and my mind and my heart are so free. They're so uncluttered. And I can't imagine how many minutes I wasted giggling at myself or by myself on the toilet, scrolling nonsense, when God has called me to some of the most serious work ever laid out to human beings. So my personal hope, my own aspiration, is that God would make me a serious man who lays hold of a serious kingdom. And I pray that a handful of others, and maybe more than a handful, Harvest is a special church, can we shoot for 50%? Just be captivated by the risen Christ. I wish I could just close the sermon there, but I've got two more things I got to share with you, okay? Be patient. Second characteristic of the early Christians was that they were dependent on the Holy Spirit through prayer. In Acts 1:4, Jesus says something important to his disciples. This is after he was risen from death. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem, until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. What he's saying is, don't begin the work until you receive from God what you absolutely require to do that work. Sure, you can get a start on it, but without this, you're just practicing. Because this is not a work that will be carried forward by human effort and human commitment alone. That human effort and human commitment matters, but that alone will not change the world the way God intends. That gift he was talking about was the arrival of the Holy Spirit, who would then give power to his church. And in Acts 1:8, that's what happens. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In Acts 1:14, it describes this group of early Christians, and here's one of the ways that they're described. They all met together and were what? Constantly united in prayer. The one activity that most commonly united these people was that they were always gathering to cry out to God together in prayer. And it's very likely that that was what they were doing when in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the group of believers, literally appearing as tongues of fire. Real power came upon these people as they prayed to God. Do you know that the word prayer in one form or another appears 30 times in the book of Acts? And every time something significant happens, it's usually as a result of prayer. There's prayer, and then there's amazing turning points. Prayer, and then the story changes and takes a massive turn. Prayer, and deliverance comes. Prayer, and there's rescue. Breakthrough. And maybe because we live in such a technically advanced, resource-rich world, we forget that we cannot do everything ourselves. In fact, some of the most important things that need to be done in this world cannot be done by us. If we are going to be part of God's plan to spread his kingdom in this world, we cannot do it without his power. We can try, but we will not succeed. Harvest, we need to be a praying church. This is something that I confess I need so much to grow in. And I'm not just talking about the persistence and the length and duration of prayer. That's how I was trained to believe it is. You're a praying person if you spend all your time praying. I think you can spend 8 hours a day praying and not actually cry out to God. Buddhists do it all the time. So many times, such people are praying to themselves. I believe what God is after is a posture of acknowledgement and dependence that says what we are facing, we cannot do ourselves. We're called to bring light to a darkening world that is more and more hostile to everything. We're facing challenges as a church right now with finances and with this building. There are challenges that I am powerless, our elder board is powerless to navigate by ourselves. These things affect our whole church family, and they feel bigger than us. I'm finding that if we don't, by instinct, turn to God in prayer, we're going to be sunk by these challenges. But if we will be a praying church, I believe God will move mountains to get us a way forward. I believe that as we have been praying more lately, some of those pathways are opening up already. Some of us are carrying personal burdens on top of all that. If we don't pray, we will do everything without God's power. And you can go so far, but you cannot go all the way on our own power. I love this quote by St. Augustine of Hippo. So many people have criticized it, but I don't try to make quotes say what they're not saying. I try to just capture the heart of why a person strung those words together. It says, work as if it depended on you and pray as if it depended on God. Meaning, Give God your fullest, your best, so that at the end, your doubts don't come in the form of, I wonder if I could have tried harder. I gave God everything that I had. You wring that rag, you're not getting another drop of water. I have offered my God everything that I could so that I can at least be assured my lack of commitment will not be the factor in what happens next. But I also recognize, having given my best will never be enough. I'm going to pray as though everything I did is worthless unless God himself moves. And that is the Christian life. It's holding both of those truths in tension. That I will give God the very best service I can render, but I will pray as hard as I work, asking God to do what I am powerless to do. Parents, if you have children, and if some of your children are drifting away from the faith in which you raised them, it is the most terrifying and heartbreaking thing to watch. You try, you lecture, you send little Instagram posts about faith, you send Bible verse of the day, and all of it is met with crickets. And you wonder, is anything breaking through? Pray. You cannot reach your child's heart yourself. You can't even reach your own heart yourself. Pray. I believe God forces us into situations that terrify us and frustrate us to teach us to pray, because there are things in this world we cannot lift with our muscles. Amen? Church, it's okay to say amen out loud once in a while. It helps me. Amen. All right. Let me finish. This third characteristic, and I would dare say this third aspiration, is that they were moved by God's love for the whole world. In Acts 4, verses 11 to 12, is what it says. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The early church was absolutely convinced that there was only one pathway to salvation, and that was through faith in the name and the finished work of Jesus Christ. You could not be saved by being a nice guy. You could not be saved by hanging out in a church for 20 years. You cannot be saved by acts of kindness and graciousness and generosity. There is only one way you can be saved. It is through the name and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And an ensuing lifetime of following that Jesus now as your king. Because they were convinced, the only message they ever carried was the message of repentance and restoration through Jesus, and then his reign as rightful king over our lives. There was no other message they brought. This was everything that they were offering the world. And what they saw, even from the very beginning in Jesus' declaration in Acts 1:8, is he said, when you receive power through the Holy Spirit, you will then, as a result, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From the very beginning, the expansive nature of God's concern for people is seen here. He wasn't just interested in being a Jewish movement in the capital city of Israel. He wanted it to be a movement to save all people. Think about the most familiar Bible verse you know. What is it? Yeah, on that dude's belly at a football game. John 3:16 begins, for God so loved the whole world. He is the most inclusive being that has ever existed. And yet, as inclusive as his welcome is, to receive that invitation, it comes through a very exclusive path. This is the other tension of the Christian life. Is that God is so inclusive, but the only way to hug him back is through a very exclusive path. The name of Jesus is the only name by which people can be saved. And so they model this by saying, without flinching, this is the only message we can bring, but we will bring it to everyone. We will start where we live in our Jerusalem. And church, we need to learn this. We have a building God's given us in a neighborhood. It may not be your neighborhood, but it's our neighborhood. And God calls us to reach this community. And the problem is not the opportunities. It's that when we put out the call, we're not ready to answer it right now as a church, but I want to get us there. In quarter one of next year, I'm in the middle of writing a course about how to do community outreach in a biblical and effective way. I'm learning it. I'm growing in it because I realize I did not see this modeled in the church I grew up in. In the immigrant church, I just never saw a concern for our neighbors or anything like that. It was just a church for us, by us. FUBU Church is what raised me. FUBU Church. For us, by us. And now I realize that it's not the picture of the church presented to me in the New Testament. It is a church for everyone. And I don't know how to do this well. And I realize some of the hesitation we have as a congregation is because we're unfamiliar with how to do this. So I'm going to offer a class early next year. I hope some of you will really be drawn to it and take it. And maybe together we will begin the process of growing in community outreach as a church. We'll also start in our own private Jerusalems, our personal Jerusalem, through the people that we call our ones, people we love. They're not projects. They're people we genuinely care about, and we want to give them the greatest thing we found. What is that greatest thing? If it's Jesus, that we'll show in the relationship. And we begin, I can't reach the whole world, but I can reach my world. And I don't know anyone who loves my people the way I love my people. So I'm going to love them. In Jesus' name, very intentionally. But from there, do you see the heart of Jesus? You never stay where you are. God will move you out just like life will move you out. And you find that you don't actually stay in one place. How many of you were born in the town you live in now? How many of you were born in the country that you live in now? I don't know anyone my age whose life took a straight path. We zig, we zag, we're all over the place. But as we go, what is the defining story? What's the mission that never changed? And as we move, we bring that mission everywhere we go. We as a church have our Judea and our Samaria. Through our partners, we're reaching one of the largest universities in the country at Texas A&M. Rachel and Roland Mays are doing incredible work for the Lord. It's our privilege to be a partner with them in that work. We also have a privilege of reaching Rhode Island, a small, primarily Spanish-speaking community just outside of Providence, Rhode Island. And in 2 weeks, Pastor Jonathan Lugo and a staff member named Matt Anthony from NEU are going to come and visit our service and preach and share what they're doing. It's our privilege to be part of that work as well. And as you leave Harvest someday because your company has transferred you to Nebraska or wherever he may take you, what is it that will be exported with you as you go? Will it be more than your family and your material possessions and your professional expertise? Will it also be that as you go, the gospel and the kingdom of God moves with you? If you are truly a Christ follower, you will inherit his love and concern, not just for your own people and your own tribe, but for all people. And this included not just geographic expansion, but crossing centuries-old barriers of prejudice and hatred. Do you know how hard that is? I think that boundary is harder than national borders to cross. And I believe those are boundaries that God is calling us to cross as a church. Finally, to the ends of the earth. That's all the nations of the world. Harvest has a rich history of doing this, but it's a history that has gotten a little foggy in the last 10 years. And we believe that God is calling us forth to the nations again. And Elder Ed and I have been exploring some really exciting partnerships. We hope to make some announcements for limited opportunities for people at Harvest as God moves them to venture beyond the United States to serve the Lord and proclaim his gospel. And we're picking places where it's not just building a house or painting a shed, but we get to tell people with love about who Jesus Christ is. We've explored some really exciting opportunities again in Albania. We're now looking at some opportunities in Zimbabwe, in Ethiopia, and maybe again in Kenya somewhere down the road. We're also beginning to explore some things in Mexico. And this is not Christian tourism. It is driven by our desire to obey Jesus and intentionally going to the nations to carry the love and the good news of Jesus. Carl F. Henry was a very influential evangelical leader. He was used by God to start many institutions, the National Association of Evangelicals, the Evangelical Theological Society, Fuller Seminary, Christianity Today. Have any of you read that publication? He helped start that. And he also left all of his money behind to form something called the Carl F. Henry Center for Theological Understanding at Trinity University. Trinity, of course, is now closing. But I had the privilege of serving on the board of directors of that center for a couple years. And he was someone who was gripped by God's heart, not just to create church enclaves, but to bring the good news to our broader culture. And I love this saying that is attributed to him. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Man, that grabbed me this week. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And it's just a reminder to me that we're not playing games in the church. There is an urgency to our mission because not everyone will be made aware of this incredible, beautiful kingdom before it's too late. While we're busy finishing season 16 of a show, people are perishing without knowing the hope that Jesus Christ makes available. And that should bother those of us who love people and who love Jesus. I pray that we will become more serious people, beginning with myself, and that we will be distracted and weighed down by this idea that God loves the whole world, and so many in the world just don't know yet. Would you dig deep down in prayer and see if God is stirring in you some real movement forward in your own Jerusalem to begin helping our church learn how to do real community outreach, to partner with our partners across the states, and even then to go one day on an act of faith, get on an airplane, visit another country, and tell people who are so different from you that Jesus Christ loves them. I pray that this is how I will grow. And sometimes when we try to shoot for too much, we hit nothing. So these are my three big targets for my own spiritual journey in 2026. And they will frame the way that I try to pastor the people I love. These are the things I'll be asking about, focusing on in the coming year. Would you join me in that? I'm going to invite you now. I'm going to stop talking, and I'm going to invite you just to spend a few minutes. You've heard a lot. What is God saying just to you right now? What response do you need to make to what you've just heard? Would you make that response right now? We'll give you a couple minutes of just quiet to pray. And then we'll finish our service with the closing song.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.